We returned in our scriptures to Romans chapter 6. We've been going verse by verse through this gospel, through this epistle. We find ourselves today in Romans 6 and verse 6. It's going to take a little while to get where I intend to get eventually. Our topic today is the old man. The question is, who is that old man? And there's not a universal agreement on that by conservative scholars. I'm going to share with you my thoughts. But before we get there, I'm going to give a little more lengthy introduction, and then we have to talk about the flesh before we see the distinction between that and the old man. You see, there are those who kind of throw them all in together, these terms. There's the flesh, there's the old nature, there's the old man, there's the sin nature, and they all kind of mean the same thing. I don't think that's good Bible exegesis. But we'll start with reading Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Some weeks ago, I attended a conference entitled In the World, But Not of It. One of the sessions was about the world's ally within the believer. The session led by Dr. Mark Minnick. Now, there's a title, isn't it? The World's Ally Within the Believer. So I'd like to introduce that concept and then borrow some from Dr. Minnick's thoughts for the first portion of today's message. But first, the introduction. Perhaps you've heard of the news this last week concerning ISIS. There are reports, some say unsubstantiated reports, that this terrorist army that has overrun parts of northern Iraq and Syria has released a video threatening a 9/11 style attack on the American homeland. The video is entitled, We Will Burn America. You see this as a viable threat? Given the recent news, ISIS may have established a camp in Mexico, just 8 miles from the southern border near El Paso. Again, we'll find out one day if that report is true. There are a number of agencies and news outlets that have reported it. The existence of a camp for ISIS constituting a direct threat against the American homeland, which one would anticipate would require direct military action to neutralize. So reports the Houston Examiner. I'm going to continue with what the Houston Examiner reports. They say, one of the nightmare scenarios that keeps security analysts up at night features terrorists like ISIS using the open border with Mexico to infiltrate suicide bombers and gunmen into the United States. They could then attack what they call soft targets, shopping malls, public schools, movie theaters, to inflict maximum casualties before being taken down by local law enforcement. Such an action, again, quoting the Houston newspaper, would constitute a major public relations victory on the part of ISIS and a defeat for the United States that would overshadow 9/11 in its damage and trauma. But they go on to report soft targets are not ISIS's only interest. During the course of a joint operation this last week, Mexican army and federal law enforcement officials discovered documents in Arabic and Urdu, as well as plans of Fort Bliss, the sprawling military installation that houses the United States Army's 1st Armored Division. ISIS is likely looking at other targets in the southwest as well, railways, airports, White Sands Missile Range, electrical power facilities, and on. ISIS clearly has the will to commit any atrocity imaginable. The report of a camp just a few hours' march, or in our case, where our church is located, about from here to the Empire Mall away, that close to our border, suggests that it now has the ability to terrorize us in a new way. Shocking. It's frightening. and certainly compelling to take swift and decisive action, one would think. So that's my introduction. The reason I share this news article with you is there a parallel to the news of ISIS 8 miles away from our border with what we are studying in Romans chapter 6? Oh, but there is. We have a more desperate situation than enemies 8 miles from our border. Satan, the ultimate terrorist, I mean, not to make light of ISIS or just to use it as a flippant parallel example, but Satan is the ultimate terrorist who is well skilled in stealth operations against the people of God, and he has set up a base of operations not near the border, but within the believer. That base is called the flesh. That's the world's ally. Within the believer. So what I would like to do is to help ask three questions related to defining the flesh. And then we'll talk about the old man in distinction to the flesh. So three questions about the flesh. The first one is, what is it? And an introductory answer is, it's something akin to a nature. In some apparent sense, it has lusts, it has a will, and it has a mind. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. The word lusts means strong longings. We continue in Ephesians 2 and 3, and the desires of the flesh. And that word desires means the willings. So there's longings and willings of the flesh. So it has lust, it has a will. And it has a mind, places like Romans 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind of those who are in the flesh is enmity against God. So when we define the flesh, we're not talking merely about some drift or tendency, but more as a personality or, again, a nature. It's a little bit like those poor kittens we found out in a shed some time back. A couple still living. We found them. This one, it had these parasites, worms of some sort, that had pretty much taken over the carcass of the still living kitten. Where it bored through the skull and it kind of come out some. And you could take a Q-tip with the alcohol and touch the worm and you kind of go back in. But then you come out here or come out over there and somewhere else. It was an ugly scene. It was this entity which had invaded and was living on and inside the carcass of another living thing. The flesh is something akin to its own nature with its own lusts and will and mind. Indeed, the flesh is our fallen nature. Would you turn with me to Romans 7? We'll read in verses 17 and 18. It may be referred to and personified as sin. We see in the Scriptures how sin and flesh are used interchangeably. For example, Romans 7, verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And on he explains. It's our fallen nature. There's no good in it. Indeed, you go to the next chapter, Romans 8, 7, we're told, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It cannot be submissive to, subject to the law of God. That same expression, cannot be, the same one we find in John 3, 3. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here we're told the flesh cannot submit to the authority of God. Now, I would say to you that there is a great freeing truth here, friends. We'll see it more when we get to Romans chapter 7. But are you tortured by doubts? Are you wondering how I, if I am redeemed, can still have these awful thoughts or still have done that or said this. And it's good to examine oneself to see if indeed he or she is in the faith. But we are aware of this. There is an ally of the world. There is an ISIS, as it were, in our America. Not off the border, but inside of us. That will fight us every step of the way. The flesh. First question was, what is the flesh? The second question is, what is the flesh's activity within us? First part of the answer is this. Know that it has been dethroned. Romans 5 and verse 21, we've already seen this. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The flesh, sin, had reigned. Past tense. It has been removed from the mastery. Something else has taken its place on the throne. So the flesh has been dethroned. Yet it continues to oppose and contradict the desires of the Spirit. We often cite Galatians 5 and verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. For they are contrary one to another. You have a quotation in your bulletin this morning, William Cowper, who says, "My God, how perfect are thy ways, but mine polluted are. Sin twines itself about my praise and slides into my prayer." So sin had reigned, past tense. It's been removed from the mastery, but it still lives and it still wages war against us. What did 1 Peter 2:11 say? "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." So when we obey sin's desires, we re-enthrone. Really, when we get back to Romans 6 here, if I can take you there, just a little forecast as we look at these verses in the weeks ahead. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 16. We're told, now don't yield yourself back to the flesh. Don't give yourself over to put it back on the throne. You don't have to do that. Don't do that. Don't re-enthrone the flesh. But this truth about re-enthroning must be carefully clarified. One, as we read in our unison reading today in Romans chapter 8, go to verse 9. Believers can never again be in the flesh, but rather in the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of His. You ask Christ to come in your heart. Holy Spirit comes. Spirit is in you. You're redeemed. In that sense, then you cannot be, here's the preposition, in the flesh. Nor can we ever be the old man rather than the new man. And that's what we're going to look at today, Romans 6 and verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." But this is in the aorist tense, and I'll explain that a little bit more. But it means done once and for all, and that's it. Old man, dead. Flesh, dethroned. You can't be in the flesh, but we can stupidly yield ourselves again to the authority of the flesh, but we need not. Romans 6 says, don't do it, and I'll tell you why, Paul says. Which leads us to our third and final question about the flesh. First question is, what is it? Second question, what is its activity within us? Wants to contradict the Spirit, wants to be re-enthroned. The third question is, what are we taught for how to combat the flesh? And the answer, we go back to Romans 6, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9. The fundamental necessity is knowledge. Now, we're not humanists. We're not talking about the power of the mind. I'm just telling you what the Scripture is saying. We'll explain it in more detail here. But the operative first verb in Romans chapter 6 is know. You know this. Do you know this? Do you know this? Then you reckon on it. Then you yield concerning it. But a fundamental necessity to combat the flesh is to know certain things. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death." Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, as we've already read. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So a fundamental necessity is knowledge. We need to know the aspects of our union with Christ. We must know that the body of sin has been destroyed. We need to know that death and new life are irreversible. This death, this new life. And the first response to this knowledge then must be faith. That's in verse 11. Reckon. See, verses 1 through 10 of Romans chapter 6 do not tell us to do something, but that it's already irreversibly done. Then when you get to verse 11, you're told, now what do we do with that which has been irreversibly done? And you must reckon on it. Know this. And then take it to the bank. Believe it. Reckon on it. Then, thirdly, we do our yielding or not yielding, starting in verse 12 and on. So you don't need to let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But yield this, don't yield that. So it's knowledge, faith, and then yielding and not yielding. All this we're going to see in more detail in the weeks ahead. I'm just sort of introducing some thoughts. Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we will come to speak on the specifics of this essential battle in which we are engaged. The battle, again, with a foe more deadly and closer to us than ISIS is to the United States. The world's ally within the believer. But for today, we must turn our focus on one particular matter in our text today, and that is the old man. Some people use the term interchangeably with the flesh, but I'm not convinced that's good Bible exegesis. To help refine my understanding on the subject, I went to the highly recommended teaching of Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a great book on Romans chapter 6 about the new man. I hope you will see the importance of understanding these Bible terms as we proceed, and I will reference some of what he has to say. We'll start with definitions. We're going to define the old man. That phrase, old man, appears three times in the Bible, in our text today in Romans chapter 6, then also in Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9. Those three places that phrase, old man, appears. What is the old man? Frequently, that's a troublesome matter to believers. They say, that's old man, I got to kill it. I got to get rid of it. I'm going to go out and live some ascetic, monastic life in the middle of nowhere and beat myself up and flagellate and reduce the flesh and sleep on hard boards or on nails so I get rid of the old man. Much confusion about it. But I'm going to assert to you that the old man does not mean the carnal nature and all its inclinations. That the old man is not the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we identify the old man with any of those things, we will be confounded. Rather, if you would go with me back to Romans 5 and verse 12, I think the nature of the old man is pretty obvious and plain. You know Romans 5, 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We see here that the old man is who I used to be in Adam. That's the old man, who I used to be in Adam. I'm now a different man in Christ. The old man is what I was, but am no longer. That one was crucified. I'm no longer in Adam. That's my old humanity. It's not undergoing some process. It is something that was dealt with once and forever. Again, it's an aorist tense. Died once and for all. In that he died in sin once, the Bible says of Jesus. We died with him. The Adamic nature died and is done with. That man that was joined and united with Adam, he who was under condemnation and wrath, he was crucified. Just thinking of a text, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Coming out of the Roman background like I do, I used to quote Romans 10:10 to a number of people who charged me for why I would leave the Mass and other such things. And I would point them to Hebrews 10:10 that says, by the which will we have been sanctified. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How frequently? Once. Once for all. Aorist. It means a final, one time, never to be repeated, ever ended event. Once. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It means completed and set apart. And so daily they offer a sacrifice. Again and again and again. It's the same concept. I don't have time to develop much more, but we go back to Romans chapter 6. And here we are told that the old man has been crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed. It's dead, made inert, void, brought to naught, inactive. One time, forever done action. And we should all know this. And we must live in the light of this knowledge. Romans 6 says you've got to know this, know this, know this. Then you can reckon on it. And then comes the yielding and the victory. But if we don't have the knowledge that He is supplying us here, it's hard to move on to step 2 and a step 3. As you see, there are applications. And the first one has to do with crucifixion. Do we crucify afresh the old man? Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24? And they that are Christ's have crucified the what? The flesh with the affections and lusts. And what is being crucified? It is the flesh. You're never going to read anywhere I know of in the epistles where you're to crucify again the old man. So you see, there's something different between the flesh and the old man. Remember, the old man has been crucified already, once for all. Don't have to kill him again. He's already dead, didn't come back to life. And notice who is the crucifier in this text. It is the believer. Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. I could take you to many other texts, but since we're in Romans, go back there to Romans 8 and verse 13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, if you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Kill them. Slay them. You, believer, apply the crucifixion to the flesh and to the sins. It's not man but God that crucified the old man. It's not God but man who is to mortify the deeds of the body. So we get some clarification as we look at the activity of crucifying. Second clarification comes with the expression put off and put on. Would you go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please, in verse 22. Here is the charge in Ephesians 4:22. By the way, it's virtually the same wording in Colossians 3, 9, and 10. There are three places where the old man is mentioned, Romans 6, 6, and these two texts I'm referencing now. But Ephesians 4:22. That you put off concerning the former conversation. That means the former life. You conversed in this world. The former manner of behavior. You put off concerning the former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Allow me to give an analogy. Imagine that there was a man 60 years old. Back when he was a teenager, he played football. And here he is now, an older man, and he's still trying to wear that helmet, a little small for him now, sits on top of his head, and the clothes were ragged, but he's still got his pads, and he's got his jersey, and wearing his cleats. He still wants to be out there being the old high school hero. Till somebody says, would you take off the pads already? It's over. And there's no going back. You couldn't go back if you wanted to. Put off that which of your former life and put on something appropriate for who you are now. It's a sad thing when you see a woman who finds it difficult to adjust the passing of years. And so she may be way past the time that she should dress like a teenager. So inappropriate, it strikes you as just immoral. And so she may be challenged to put off her inappropriate teen clothes and put on that which becomes the dignity and stature of where she is in life now. You see, we are now a new race. We must put off the characteristics of the old. Don't go on living as though you were still that old man. Be what you are. You're not the old man, so don't live like him. Put off that. Put on that which is in keeping with who you are now. Be what you are. Don't be what you aren't. Now we need to understand and embrace objective truth. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 4? And we're just about done for today. What I'm asserting, I believe the Scriptures are teaching, is that our old man has died once and forever. And how comforting and reassuring this truth is. One of the most comforting and wonderful in our faith. We are never called upon to crucify our old man, because it's done. Nowhere are we so called, nowhere called to get rid of him, for he's already gone. What we are called to do is not to continue living as if he were still here. The only way to do that is to realize he isn't here. The trouble is when we don't realize who we are. Old man has gone out of being, and it was when we understood that we started to live victoriously. We must believe this. This is not something you experience and then believe. Rather, it is only when you believe that you begin to experience the reality of it. I say that because that is the progression we find in Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 16, with the father of faith. Some people misunderstand this text and say, we're all Jewish and all because Abraham is our father. He's the father of faith. He's the trailblazer who is the illustration of how you and I are to know and then reckon and then yield to certain truths. We read there concerning Abraham. Verse 17, we'll go from there. The faith of Abraham is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope, Abraham, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, and neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So he considered his body, Sarah's, not dead. He staggered not, but was convinced, and so was made able to perform. He did not start with the experimental. You and I can do that in Romans 6. Why don't I have victory? Why don't I have victory? It must be because the old man's still living. No, old man's dead. It's because you've yielded, you haven't understood that. So you're yielding yourself to the flesh. You don't need to. Abraham did not start with the experimental. He started with a statement from God. You and I must do the same. I mean, I wouldn't know I had been an Adam except for God's word, right? The same is true with my now being in Christ. This is the bare statement of God. And as Abraham, I must simply believe. Faith sees the promise and holds on to it. And as it does so, then it is given experiences and proofs. To quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and I'm done with him. He says, take it on the bare word of God. Let hell say no. Let everything about us say no. Still plant your feet on this glorious promise. Take and believe by faith that He has done what He said He has done. He has put us in Christ. It is because of this that nothing can ever take me out of Christ. This is guaranteed. I close with a quotation from Dr. Minnick. I hope you find this helpful. He says, the old man is the man I was in Adam previous to coming to Christ. It is now me, B.C., that is before Christ. Conversely, my new man is the man I am now in Christ. It is the A.D. me, the Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord me, after coming to Christ. My biography is written in two volumes. When I came to Christ, the B.C. volume was closed forever. The A.D. volume was opened. The new man that I am in Christ still possesses the same flesh that the old man I was in Adam possessed. The new man that I am in Christ is still capable of sinning in many of the same ways that the old man I was in Christ in Adam was capable of sinning. But the difference is, as far apart as the East is from the West, every sin I commit now is the sin of the new man. The old man can never sin again. He is gone. His volume is closed and clasped with an unbreakable lock by the omnipotent hand of God. Not another line can ever be written therein again. I am always, even at my most sinful, a new and justified man in Christ. I can never return to being the old, unjustified man in Adam. Hallelujah. Now, to go back to what I gave as the opening analogy. Do you want ISIS to take over this country? Do you have any words of counsel you'd like to share with the president? What to do with the enemy that's just right there on the border? You want the flesh to take over this. Do you have any words of counsel? Romans 6, words of counsel on how not to allow this ally of the world to have its way inside.